Okay, let's see what has been submitted by our students for Search the Scriptures for today, or at least the ones we're going to draw out today. All right, looks like this one's practical. If your good friend suddenly stops talking to you and starts talking to and hanging out with someone else, is it a sin to be jealous? Well, that is a very applicable question, isn't it? Let me read it for you again. If your good friend suddenly stops talking to you and starts talking to and hanging out with someone else, is it a sin to be jealous? I think we're dealing with jealousy, envy in today's Sunday school for the adult discipleship class, so you're going to get more of that information. But let's talk about jealousy for a moment. How many of you think you know what jealousy is? What does it mean to be jealous? Do you know? Anybody? What do you think?
Being proud of someone because they have something that you don't.
Okay, so you recognize that somebody has something that you don't, and you're what?
Proud
of it? Got a different word? You wish that you had it? Something along those lines. Anybody else want to try to give me a definition of what it means to be jealous? Go ahead. If somebody's playing with your toy? Okay, help me understand what he said. Oh, they take away your toy? And now you're jealous because they have your toy and you don't? All right, so I think we have a little bit of an idea of what jealousy means, but we have a hard time coming up with a definition for it, right? Jealous means that you want something that someone else has. We can also define that as being envious, but in terms of jealousy, we typically think of that with regards to a relationship. And so you're jealous of a person because if I want to have a good relationship with one of you, and it doesn't seem like I do have a good relationship with you, but I see that somebody else does, then I might be jealous of that relationship because I wished that I had that relationship. So jealousy oftentimes has to do with people. So as we think about the Bible, there are verses that talk about jealousy, and let me see if I can find anything here. Or anybody out there, this is still interactive even during our children's message time. So if you have a verse for me, you can shout it out. Okay, I'm going to go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Should I go to the Ten Commandments? Where do I find it? Oh, well done! Exodus 20. I don't guess you have them all memorized, do you? Do you? We could probably get it partially done. Okay, let's see. Do you remember the first commandment? How about thou shalt have no other gods before me? Well done. This is the first commandment. God says you shall have no other gods before me. And then what's the second commandment? It's kind of related to it. It also has to do with gods or false gods. There you go, graven images or idols. So the ESV says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Okay, so we've got two commandments. The first one says, only serve God. And the second one says, don't make any false gods. Now, why do you think God doesn't want us to make false gods? What do you think? Because we'll start worshiping them. And how would he feel about that? Do you think God would feel jealous about that?
Probably.
Well, let me finish reading the verse I just started. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is a jealous God. That suggests this jealousy isn't always sin. And yet, this particular question has to do with a relationship that you have with a friend who stops talking to you. So if God is jealous because we're spending time with other gods rather than with Him, God has the right to be jealous. But do we have the right to be jealous if somebody decides that they have another friend? That's more difficult, isn't it? If they start hanging out with somebody else and not visiting with us, is it a sin to be jealous? And I would say jealousy is a dangerous thing to do. Because if I'm jealous, it's because I want what I want. Does God want me to live that way? Just whatever you want, that's what you should have? No, He didn't want us to live that way. He wants us to say, I want what God wants for me. So that needs to be my focus, is that whatever God wants for me, that's what I want. Is God able to take care of my friends? He is. He can take care of all my friends. And He can make my friends come and spend time with me, or He can have them spend time somewhere else. Will God ever abandon me? He will not. So my friends may not always be my friends, because sometimes they're going to make wrong decisions. Sometimes I make wrong decisions. But God will never abandon me. So in times when I feel jealous because my friend isn't spending as much time with me as he or she could, and I might think, you should spend more time with me, those are times when I think God wants us to think, wait a minute, I'm still here for you, God says. So I can now turn to God, and I can pray to God, and I can ask God to meet my needs. If I'm jealous and it makes me angry inside, that can be a problem. So I won't say that it's always a sin, because there's a lot that goes into it, especially when it comes to, for example, when you grow up and you have a husband or a wife, then when you have that relationship, God wants that to be a permanent relationship. But when it comes to sometimes a friend is with you and sometimes they're not, be careful not to let it make you angry. And instead, you need to pray and ask God to help you have a right heart and a right attitude. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray together. God, thank You for reminding us today that You are a jealous God, but that You have the right to be, because You made us and You made us to have a relationship with You. But thank You also for reminding us that when we feel like we have been hurt by a friend that is not being as faithful as they ought to be, that You are still faithful, that You are still our friend, that we can still turn to You in prayer. Help us to remember that and to not be angry, but to trust You and to pray for those that we may feel like have treated us poorly. Thank You for this time in the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ages 3 through 5, you're going to go with Mrs. Smiley, who's waiting for you right there. And for the rest of you, you get to return to your seats and take a few notes for some of our other questions that we take out. In your study guide, in your bulletins, you'll find the Search the Scriptures forms. And again, let me remind you that you're always welcome to submit a new question to our Search the Scriptures. We just keep adding them to the sack. And so we have dozens of those requests or those questions that are in there. So use the little form inside and just fill that out. I would ask that you put the date on it, because we find it interesting as we pull them out and check the date. And so today we'll see what else we can get through for our Search the Scriptures times. This one was submitted August of 2016, so that's been about 5 years ago. Oh, wait a minute. This one I threw back in last week. But I've already really answered the question. So it says, when will we get a study on the book of Revelation? And technically the answer is, I don't know. But also the answer is, I've already provided, or Pastor Caleb and I have provided some glimpses into a better understanding of Revelation by way of our 7 minutes in the Apocalypse video series. So they're each approximately 7 minutes long. And right now we have how many of them completed? 13 or 14. Those are available on our YouTube channel. And there's a link from our webpage, the PerumpCC.com. So if you go to PerumpCC.com, just look there on the homepage, you'll see 7 minutes in the Apocalypse. You can click on there. It will open up to YouTube, and you can watch 13 or 14 of those. How many of you have already watched most of those? Okay, clearly it's not as much of an interest as I thought it was, so we'll go with that. All right, this one is November of 2019. What does the Bible mean when it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that women should have their heads covered with something to show they are under authority? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does it mean when the Bible says that women should have their heads covered with something to show they are under authority? And the verses in question, yeah, we'll start, okay, let's go ahead to verse 2. And keep in mind that the Corinthian letters are addressed to a specific congregation with issues, we'll put it that way. I mean, they had a lot of issues. And so as you read through the letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find pretty much issue after issue after issue after issue. Because Paul hasn't been there for a while, and he's writing to address some of these issues to help them get things straightened out. Some of them are theological issues. Many of them are very practical issues in terms of how you live out the Christian life with regards to relationships, etc. Some of them are church issues. This particular one tends to be a church issue. So we're dealing with all of these issues. So in terms of interpretation, generally speaking, when you're in the scriptures, you're looking for one interpretation, but there can be many applications because God's word means what it says and says what it means. So as we read through this, there was a specific interpretation for what was going on at that church at that point in time. But by way of application, the principles that are used are going to apply in many different circumstances, and we continue to use these today. Even as I just mentioned during our communion time, our communion, our Lord's Supper celebration, and 1 Corinthians 11 addressing some of the problems that can take place during communion. The principles still apply even today in the 21st century. So chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgraceful thing for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right, crystal clear, right? Ready to move on? Okay, we still haven't answered the question. By the way, this question does answer itself. What does the Bible mean when it says that women should have their heads covered with something to show they are under authority? That is the answer. It is to show they are under authority. It is to illustrate the order that God has intended. Now, as we think about a woman being under authority, we live in a very women's lib culture. And so there is a sense of entitling women to be themselves, to express themselves, to do whatever it is that they want to do for themselves, and to be proud of that, and to be open about all of that. And I would just remind you, by the way, that nowhere in the Bible does God suggest for us that we should just be ourselves.
The Bible suggests to us that in and of ourselves, we are sinners with desperately wicked hearts who are desperately in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so whether I'm talking to women, men, or children, the message is going to be the same. You are a sinner in need of salvation, and salvation comes only through Jesus Christ alone. So we need to turn to Jesus Christ. So therefore, I'm not going to get behind women's lib. I'm not going to get behind children's rights, even though we can recognize that there are some things that are wrong and some things that are right in terms of how we treat children. And I'm not going to get behind men who just say, I just got to be myself and be whatever it is that they think they've got to be. Because that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible gives us very clear instructions about what we ought to be, and all of it has to do with being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's our ultimate objective. All of that being said, now we go back to the place of women within specifically the home, but secondly the church, and thirdly society at large. We have a cultural situation that is being addressed in the 1 Corinthians letter. However, he doesn't just address it from a cultural perspective. And the way we can tell the difference is the argument that he uses when we get to verse 9 and following. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Well, going back to verse 7. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. This reflects back to the Garden of Eden and to what took place with regards to sin and the responses that God gave immediately afterwards. And so then he says, verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So he is using an expression that he says, does not nature itself teach, which means this is not strictly a cultural issue. Now there is a cultural issue involved, but this is not strictly a cultural issue, because we know that God has indeed created men and women. And in spite of what in spite of what our current culture, pop culture, seems to be suggesting, there are only two genders, folks, and it is man and woman, and that's it, and you're not going to change from one to the other. You are what God created you to be. So there is only man and woman, and the created order is much of the argument that Paul is giving here with regards to what is acceptable. So in terms of created order, then, we have a hierarchy within the marriage relationship. Let's go back to Genesis. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians because I'm coming back there in a moment. Genesis chapter 3. We know about the fall in the opening verses. Let's go ahead and read it. Okay, verse 1, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And I'll just pause right there. This does bring out questions. This conversation took place between the serpent, who was being empowered at that particular point in time by the devil himself. So this conversation took place between Satan and the woman. And the inevitable question is, what was Adam doing? Was he not there right that moment? Did he walk up at the end of this conversation and think it impolite to interrupt? I mean, we don't really know. We don't have that answer. We get down to verse 6 there, and it says, who was with her? So could it have been that Adam was there the whole time? Well, it could have been. We just don't have that answer. Nonetheless, the conversation was clearly between Satan and the woman. And the decision to eat the fruit was clearly a decision that the woman made. Now, we don't have to like it, but we have to agree that that's what the Bible says. The woman made this decision to eat of it. Now, it's not like that Adam was not culpable. After all, it says that he was there with her, and she said, "Here." And he said, "Okay." And so they both sinned. They both did what was wrong. And as the result, their eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Continuing on, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" So pause right there. God created Adam first. Adam looked at all the creation, and there was not an helper suitable for him. So God used a rib from man, and he created woman. This is the biblical account. This is not a fictional account. This is not a make-believe. It is not a myth. This is the reality, because Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, confirmed that this is precisely what took place. So we know this happened as it was. So Adam was created first, and then the woman was created as a helper for the man. Satan tempted the woman. The woman sinned, and then she gave some to her husband, and he sinned. And now they're trying to hide out in the garden, and it says that God calls out for them and says to the man. So he did not address first the woman. He addressed first the man whom God had designed to be over the creation. The woman was a helper for him. So Adam is being addressed by God. And Adam says, as we pick up there, verse 9, "But the Lord God called a man and said, where are you? And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" So right off the bat, the first couple, we've got passing the buck, sharing the blame. "This is not really my fault, God. It was this woman, whom, I might add, you gave me." So this is where he's coming from. Then, verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman." So both are culpable. A curse is coming. And the first one he addresses in terms of just the generality of sin was Adam, because Adam was responsible. Adam did point out that the woman sinned first, because after all, he was afraid God may have missed that. And so now God addresses the woman. "So the Lord God said to the woman," verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So this is now the serpent's fault. And of course, we can see there is blame there too. "And then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And there's so much in that passage. And it's a messianic passage. It is a prophecy about the coming of the Savior. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in terms of the bruising of the heel. That was the crucifixion of Jesus that we have observed again today. All of that is packed full of stuff that I'm not going to go into. So we're going to verse 16. "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Any of you here have children? Any of you women? Was it painful? Okay, so this curse is still in effect. "Your desire shall be for your husband." What does that mean? Well, there's been debate over the years. Some have suggested that it means that she's always going to want to have a relationship with him. And I think that that is not even close to what it means. And the reality of human existence is going to prove otherwise. "Your desire shall be for your husband." I think the best way for us to understand that is that her desire shall be to be in charge, to be ruling over her husband. And so we have this built-in conflict of a man who was designed by God to be in charge, and now a woman who wants to be in charge. who figures she's smarter than he is and she can make better decisions than he can make, or at the very least, he needs her advice on every decision. Now, whether or not you agree with any of those things is irrelevant. The curse, this is part of the curse, is being manifested in those very relationships. So your desire shall be for your husband, or to rule over your husband, and then the next part, and he shall rule over you. So we have this, which, by the way, is part of the curse. And so this was intended to be a partnership. God created her to come alongside the man and to help him. He is still in terms of a hierarchy, he's still the head of the home, but this was intended to be a partnership. And now you've got the woman who wants to be top dog, so to speak, but he shall rule over her, which means he wants to be top dog, which means you're going to have constant conflict about who's really in charge in this relationship. Who's in charge in this home? Now, I don't have to ask whether any of your homes have had such conflicts, because I know they have. This is part of the curse. Just as I didn't have to ask whether you women who have children had to go through pain in order to have children, because I know that you did, because that's part of the curse, I don't have to ask whether there has been any conflict with regards to who's in charge of the home and so how are these decisions made. And the conflict may be severe or it may be minor, but the conflict is there. In a severe case, you may see whole families break up because of it. In minor cases, there are hurt feelings. There are senses of, he shouldn't have done that, she shouldn't have done that, why didn't they do this, why didn't they do that? All of that is part and parcel to this conflict that exists as a result of the curse. But God didn't stop there, obviously. And so he went on now to Adam, that was created as the peak of creation, the head of all this world. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Now just pause right there. This curse involves the recognition that he made a conscious choice to condone sin. Not only that, but to participate in sin. Now we can go back and say, Adam, you shouldn't have done that, you bonehead. You should have said, no, we're not going to eat that fruit. But it's kind of irrelevant because it's water under the bridge at this point. This is what happened. But he said specifically, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. So the decisions that we make, in this particular case, Adam's decision to listen to the voice of his wife when it came to an issue that God had already clearly spoken on, then the consequences of that were not just a conflict in the marriage. The consequences were a conflict with the entire world, even the ground. This is the consequence part of it. And by the way, the message here, men, is not don't ever listen to your wives. That is not the message. The message that God said was because you listened to your wife and made a decision that was explicitly against what I had commanded you. So yeah, we should listen to our wives. God gave us our wives, just as he did Eve to Adam, to be a helper. We need to listen. We need to confer together. We need to seek out the best answers. But if you already have a clear answer from God, from God's holy word, don't listen to any advice, whether it comes from a wife, a husband, or anybody else that is telling you, no, in this particular case, it's best for us to not obey God. Don't ever listen to that advice. Okay, because you have done this, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right, there's our curse. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Holy mackerel, is it really 7 after 9? Okay, I'm getting there. This is going to have to be a two-parter. I don't know. Okay, so this is based on the creation for man. This is 1 Corinthians 11:8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So now we're looking at the creation account. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So let's just pause right there. Here's the emphasis. The symbol of authority. The question that is being asked is, what does the Bible mean when it says that women should have their heads covered? And it is indeed a symbol of authority. Now let's move to the cultural issue. In the first century Jewish Hebrew culture, what was the symbol of authority? And in this particular case, it was long hair and a head covering. That was the symbol of authority. As a matter of fact, history tells us that loose women, prostitutes, did not wear head coverings and sometimes cut their hair very short. That was first century culture. That is not a from creation culture things. That was a first century culture. And so in the first century, if you were in this particular context in Corinth and the woman had her head cut short and nothing on her head, then it would be somewhat akin, and forgive the analogy, but it would be somewhat akin to walking one of the streets in Las Vegas and seeing a woman dressed as, well, picture it yourself, but try not to. So we see this being pictured like that because immediately there is a recognition in our minds. This woman is a woman with loose morals who is trying to do something that we know is not right and not good and not holy. Okay, we would immediately make that connection. In the first century, that connection would be made not by having somebody dressed like they do in Las Vegas in the 21st century, but rather having someone whose head was not covered and whose hair was short. And that's going to be the connection. Now, is that a right conclusion? I mean, maybe there's some other circumstances that went into it, but that is the connection. So even today, we recognize that not everybody who dresses that way is indeed a prostitute. But we also recognize that it's unhealthy and it's not a wise thing to do because of the association. So that's what we're going to go with here. This association is a very unhealthy association, whether or not it literally means that this person was a prostitute. But that was why he said, if a woman's not going to have authority over her head, she might as well cut her hair. And we're thinking, what does that even mean? First century culture, that's what it means. He is saying that if you're not going to submit to authority, then whether or not you're pretending to is irrelevant. You might as well take off the veil and cut your hair. So his emphasis is less on precisely how you need to dress and more on whether or not you are following God's design within the marriage relationship for a husband and wife being a wife that is in submission to those who are in authority over her. That is the bottom line here. In the verse 2, I'm sorry, of chapter 11. Now I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain tradition, the tradition even as I delivered them to you. Traditions. So you're suggesting that this cultural thing is a tradition thing? All right, so it would be tradition in sense of the first century culture. I've got 4 minutes to try to wrap this up. Okay, let me quickly take a different approach. There are churches today who still practice the head coverings, and I have no problem with that. That's between them and God, because you can go to 1 Corinthians and you can see this is an appropriate thing. And so for women to come into those churches, and Kim and I have been to a church like that, and we come in, of course, Kim doesn't have anything on her head because she worships like this, but this was the culture. And so as we went into that church, there was somebody there, an usher, who was handing out doilies, which I thought were for teacups, but nonetheless, apparently, she puts them on her head. So anybody that didn't come in with their own head covering, then she could put this little doily on her head. So she put it on her head, because even though I don't necessarily think that's necessary, it was a cultural thing, and we didn't want to be offensive to the other believers who were there that this is their worship style. So she put that doily on her head. And as a set in this particular group, I don't want to be careful here. I don't want to be too judgmental, but there's a bit of judgmentalness that comes out in here, and I'm trusting that it's motivated more from the Word of God than it is from my own personal experience. Nonetheless, I knew some of the people that were there, and they're all wearing their doilies. These gals are wearing their doilies on their heads, and they're sitting in church, and knowing some of them personally, knowing from an interaction with them, their husband, their families, I could be pretty sure that I could point to at least one of those that did not live according to the principle of the man is the head of the home, but rather, to use a a colloquialism we're familiar with, she was the head of the roost. She ruled the roost. And so here she is on a Sunday morning with a doily on her head, and all is well. Question, is all well? Answer, no, it is not. Because putting a doily on your head does not make all of the wrong things that you may be doing now right. Not that she was doing a whole lot of wrong things, but in their home, he was not the head of that house. She was the head of that house. And anybody who looked at them knew that. It was obvious. And so when you put a doily on your head, it is a symbol of something that should be true. It is not proof of something that is true. When you have the doily on your head, that's supposed to indicate that you are in proper submission to those who are in authority over you. And if you are not in submission to those who are authority over you, well, Paul just said in there, you might as well take off the doily and cut your hair. And again, the long hair or short hair, it's irrelevant in our culture. Otherwise, I'm going to have a lot of mad ladies when I'm finished here. But, you know, there are those who feel like, no, you can't cut your hair. You have to have long hair. And that's between you and God. I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't have long hair. I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't have short hair. I'm going to leave this between you and God. What I am going to tell you is your life ought to be patterned after the principles of God's word in a family relationship, in a husband-wife relationship, and in the relationship to the church. Now, there's so many other things that need to be said here, but as I said, I've only got this one service to do it with. So, let me just address one other cultural issue. And this isn't an ongoing thing, and I'm totally changing the subject as I'm going to ask my pianist to come to the piano. There is a pushback right now that churches shouldn't be singing patriotic songs because that equates the church with the United States of America, a nation, and ours is no longer a Christian nation. And I can get behind the fact that ours is no longer a Christian nation. What I appreciate is the fact that we are sitting here gathered as God's people on a Sunday morning with the freedom to be able to proclaim Jesus Christ and to sing songs of worship to Him. And I am grateful for the country that has provided me that freedom and God who has let me live in this country.